This is the word of the Lord from Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord of all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for this revelation. This word that you have spoken to your people, this command that you have given to all the earth. Lord, would you now, by your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and guide, that you yourself would show us, unveil the truths of your word, so that we, your people, would become the men and women of God you call us to be, the church, the body of Christ you call us to be, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world, that through your word, you would transform us so that you would use us to transform the world for your glory. And Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon. For apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, here I am. And I realize that I don't have any water. But then I wander over by the bathroom of fun and I see that there's actually water in there. Was that for you?
You're welcome.
I'm drinking.
That's not water.
Or vodka. No, we'll have none of that. So, we're down to two. Two psalms left in our Psalms, the Summer in the Psalms series. Today we're going to look at Psalm 100, and then on Labor Day, the three of you that show up that aren't camping will hear the last of the psalms for the summer, because the summer will be over. And we couldn't say much past that, the Psalms of Summer, because it just wouldn't make any sense. So technically, it's not until the 21st of September, so we could drag it out a little longer. But we won't. So all summer, we've been using Dr. Gradana, Sidney Gradana, my professor and mentor from Calvin Seminary, as you have heard me talk about regularly. You almost never hear me quote anybody from the pulpit, and that is not because I don't have all my thoughts are original, right? I just make up all the brilliance I bring as all mine. No, I don't quote people up here because I don't think you care. Some of you do, but most of you don't know and you don't care. So I'm not going to drop big names of theologians, you know. But I am going to drop his name because of God's grace in my life. And it would be inappropriate because I am in a great... There's only one guy that I use as a building block. You know, I'll look at commentaries and stuff, but I never, like, open a book and, like, preach a sermon that someone else wrote. That's anathema to me. But I do trust his work so much that I let him do a lot of the heavy lifting for me. And he does it brilliantly. So we've been throughout the summer, been looking and asking the question that should say two psalms left. We've been looking at the different kinds of psalms, and several of the psalms we've looked at. We've seen psalms of lament. We looked at David's famous Psalm 51, of course. We've seen hymns of praise, which we'll see again today. Royal psalms. Psalms of ascent. This is last week's, by the way. You've got last week's sermon loaded.
Whoops.
Yes, you do.
We were here last
if you weren't here last week.
We're good.
I thought, I didn't remember fix the one. I'm like, nope, I guarantee that's not. You know, so now I'll tell the joke I've told so many times. You know, the preacher who showed up and preached a sermon, brand new preacher in the church, preached a sermon, and the next week he came back, and they thought after that, they thought, wow, that's a powerful sermon. He came back the next week and preached the exact same sermon. Look at the date. Today's the 25th. Yes?
Yes.
Is it there?
Yeah, I used the shortcut. It doesn't work if you're not.
So he comes back the next week and preaches the exact same sermon. And they all left and they all went, huh? That was a good sermon again, Pastor. And he came back the third week and he preached the exact same sermon again. And finally the elders called him aside and said, Pastor, you've been here 3 weeks and you've preached the same sermon. And this is not acceptable. And he said, well, you're right, it's not acceptable. When you start doing what I said in the first one, then I'll stop. You saved that part. Is it there, guys? Thumbs up?
I'm not there.
Okay.
Right. You buried it deep on a tree, so we got to find it.
That's all I got. One joke.
A priest,
a rabbi, walk into a bar. That's the only one I can tell publicly. Did you know that we're doing the Psalms in the summer? Did you have any idea Sidney Grudanis was my professor in Sunday? So what do the Psalms back then and there have to do with the here and now, right? That's the question. And Dr. Grudanis is helping us to address the issue of interpreting and preaching Christ from the Psalms for the Christian church. The Psalms are Jewish Psalms. They're Jewish worship. They're gathered together, they're collated after the exile, the return of the exile, so that the people could worship from a psalter. They had a manual, if you will, for worship. So what does that have to do with us? That was then and there, and this is here and now. So, there it is. Again, still. We're still using that book. And he did show us several types of psalms, different types of psalms. Now we're up to speed. This is where we should be. Psalms of ascent, psalms of trust, the royal psalms, lots of those, and then today the hymns of praise. That's what we heard. We know it's a hymn of praise because it says right there, a psalm for giving thanks. It is proclaimed before you even begin to do anything. It's a short psalm, one of the shortest psalms in the Bible, only 5 verses long. And it is used for giving thanks. So the context within the Psalter is that this is the bookend of a group of psalms that were known as the enthronement psalms. From Psalm 93 to 99 are the enthronement psalms, and then along comes Psalm 100, which serves as the doxology for this whole section. So this proclamation through not Psalm 93 all the way through 99, but the Lord being the Lord over the earth, being Lord over kings, being ruler over his people, Israel, all of the various ways that the Lord is sovereign and has control, and then here in Psalm 100, the doxology, the all of that. Give praise. And yet, there's something going on that's a problem for the people of God and the people of the earth. We're not sure which, because we're going to have to discover what that actually is. Because there are commands that are given. If everyone's doing what they're always supposed to be doing, no one ever has to tell anybody what to do. You go to your doctor, and what does he say? Exercise and eat healthy. Oh, yeah, thanks, doc. Here's a check for $300. That's, I needed you to tell me that. But, you know, the reality is if we all exercised and ate healthy, we could probably skip about 80% of our doctor's visits, right? We're told constantly what to do because of the problems that we have. So what problem does this psalm address? The psalmist commands all the earth to make, serve, and come. Make, serve, and come. Make a joyful noise. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with sin. Make, serve, come. Imperatives, commands. Not suggestions, not ideas, not, hey, if you would like to. Hey, if you have time. But no, it's make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. We know that we do not worship as we ought. That's the problem. The problem in the text is human beings do not worship the way we should. Oh, sure, we gather and Michael sings to us here. And then we glance at our watch and we think, well, it's getting close to 10:30, so Bill, this worship is going to be over. And we're going to transition to preaching. And then we'll come back up and sing one more song. And then we can. And that's our worship. We can cram all the worship, all the worthiness of the sovereign God who created the heavens and the earth, we can jam it into 90 minutes on a Sunday morning, praise the Lord, let's go do something fun. You see what the problem is? But the problem is also this, that if we stayed here all day long and sang, you know, the 7-Eleven songs, the seventh verse we sang 11 times, that also wouldn't be enough. That when we left, God would still be worthy of even more praise than what we gave in the 45 minutes of the same song.
Amen.
And so we have a problem. How do we worship the Lord? Because we don't worship as we ought. And if we don't worship as we ought, how much less than does all the earth? How much less worship is happening out there? We're wandering up and down 3rd Street enjoying all kinds of, you know, old cars today. Are they still down there this morning? There's some there. You're all here. You don't know. Well, some of you aren't all here, but that's completely different. So really the imperative is justified, isn't it? We don't worship as we ought, so those imperatives are absolutely justified. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. And it's not just, you know, give them a little emotion. It's joyful noise. I mean, that really, I'm glad that the Lord in his sovereign grace did not say, sing on tune to the beat, O all the earth. Because some of us would just have been silent, right? No, the joyful noise. It's with gladness and with singing, which is interesting. I keep going the wrong way here. There we go. But this singing, this joyful noise, making gladness is not just merriment and revelry. It's not whipping ourselves up into some kind of an emotional frenzy, is it? The praise is directed toward the Lord, Yahweh. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. In fact, the Lord appears 4 times. The phrase, the name of God, Yahweh, appears 4 verses out of 5. And in every stanza of this psalm contains either the name of God or the personal pronoun he or his, him. Every stanza, every phrase is directed to the Lord. So this isn't just, we need to feel good about life. This isn't just, we need to whip ourselves up into a frenzy. We need to be happy people. We need to be joyous. No. No, this is directed to the person of the Lord, Yahweh. The recipient is not in doubt. This is all about God. This is completely theocentric. God is at the center of this. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. And in the context of Psalm 100, who are we? Because we just stole a Jewish psalm. We just went and plucked Psalm 100 out of the Jewish Psalter and brought it into Christian worship. So are we, we? Are we us? Can we do that? Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. We are His. We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. So what are the choices here? Well, someone said His chosen people, His elect, right? So we might be Israel. Those are the covenant community of God's people, Israel. But who is the psalm addressed to? Who's included in the first verse?
All the earth.
So is this we, is this Israel, or is this we, all of humanity? We who made us. Who did He make? Well, He made everybody. So if you're, you know, in the ancient Near East, if you're a Hebrew, if you're an Israelite, you could sing this. But if you're Egyptian, you're Assyrian, you're Babylonian, God made them also, didn't He? But then there's that we are His. We are His people. That's really more the sheep of His pasture. That's really more about Israel, isn't it? That's really the covenant community. So it's kind of ambiguous. We don't know. Is it God's elect people? Is it all the earth, everyone and everything that God has made? And it's ambiguous. We don't know. The text isn't clear. You can interpret it either way. So isn't God sovereign? Isn't He in charge of all things? Well, so I'm going to suggest that an ambiguity, that's a nice word that I can't say, in the text maybe is ambiguous for a reason. In fact, Old Testament scholar said this, the ambiguity is appropriate, for Israel could never tell the story of its election apart from understanding God's intention for all the earth. And so we start with Israel, right? We start with a particular people that God's calling and making His own, but there's, by the time we even get out of the Old Testament, where's Jonah sent? Nineveh. The Gentiles. Right? Who's the Syrian general? What?
Syrian general.
Naaman. There you go. Go dip yourself in the river. How many times?
Seven
times. The widow of
Zarephath.
Ruth and Naomi. There's Gentiles all over, right? Rahab. There's Gentiles all over the Old Testament. All over the people, the story that is the Bible, this Old Testament story that is the story of God's redeeming His people. There's Gentiles scattered throughout. And so it's impossible for Israel to even tell the story of her election apart from understanding God's intention for all the earth. So why do we withhold worship from the only one who is truly worthy of it? If that's a true problem that human beings have, why do we do that? I'm going to suggest it's something that we struggle with big time in our culture. Not long ago, I was watching the news because I like to cheer myself up, and that's always a happy way to spend an evening. Just plop down in front of either CNN or Fox News for 4 hours, and if that doesn't cheer you up, I don't know what would. You'll probably be on the suicide hotline shortly there. But this woman being interviewed said, I really feel that the president is wrong. What's wrong with that statement?
Feel?
Yeah, what you feel. The president may or may not be wrong. It depends on what the conversation is. And really, I don't want to get into that. The point is, what you feel absolutely has no impact on what the reality out there is. Now, God created us as people, as beings with feelings and emotions. And it does impact what happens in here, right? What we feel is important. I'm not dismissing it. And too long we lived in a world where we didn't acknowledge that we had feelings. You know, there were the Stoics of the ancient Stoics ignored all those things that were emotional. I'm not suggesting that we ignore the emotions like ancient Stoics. But what we feel doesn't make something right or wrong. Because sometimes we don't even feel accurately. You get a phone call and you say, and someone on the other end of the line says, I think one of your loved ones is in peril. I just saw on the news a car that looks just like theirs was in a wreck out on Highway 18 with two young females, and you happen to know that your daughter in a car just like that was heading out on Highway 18. What would you feel in that moment? You'd feel worried. You'd feel afraid. You'd feel concerned. You would be shocked. You would be appalled. You would feel all kinds of things. The feelings would come so fast, you wouldn't even be able to sort them all out. But then just 5 minutes later, after fretting and worrying for 5 minutes about, oh, my feelings about this, the phone rings again, and you pick it up, and your daughter says, hey, Mom, we decided not to go that direction. We decided to go the other direction. And we're shopping downtown Amity. Where? That won't take long, by the way. But then how would your feelings change? Right? Immediately your feelings would go from fear to relief. So my point is not that feelings are bad. My point is that feelings may or they may not reflect the reality of the circumstance. And yet we live in a world that knows no difference between feelings and knowledge. In fact, we live in a world that elevates feelings every bit as much as knowing. Most often people associate praise and worship with feelings. I hear these things. I don't like that church because I don't like the worship. When I leave there, I don't feel good. Well, that's a long conversation. And there might be accurate things about it, but one's feelings about how it makes me feel. Number one, I don't want anything to make me feel something. I don't want to be a victim to somebody else making me feel anything. Be the foundation of our praise and our worship. If it's not our feelings, well, what is it? And the psalmist addresses this very question in verse 3. What does he say? Know that the Lord, He is God. At the heart, at the center of the worship experience is the knowledge of the nature of brothers and sisters, I submit to you, as what I've said before, if you do not have your theology straight going into a crisis, it will not get straight while it's in there. If we do not know of the nature and character of God before we go through the trial, when we get in the midst of the trial, we're going to say, God abandoned me. God didn't hear me. God didn't love me. God didn't do this because I feel afraid. But the psalmist says, know that the Lord, He is God. Notice two things about this. And this is powerful. The grammar and the structure. Yeah, well, maybe, Pastor Bill, maybe that is just happenstance that that happens that way. Watch this. This is where I geek out about hermeneutics. Ooh. grammar.
There are seven imperatives in this psalm.
See, I'm getting geeky right now. That's exciting. The biblical number of perfection. Seven times the Lord says to his people, do this, do this, do this. It is a perfect command. It is the fullness of the wholeness of what we are to do. Seven imperatives. But not just seven. Boom, 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 boom. There's three that are very similar. There's one that is completely different. And then there are three more that are very similar. And if you just take those three and turn it that sideways, it's what we call, not that. Those are the imperatives. Enter, right? Give thanks. Bless. We've already seen the first four. There's the last three. Enter, give thanks, bless his name. And that structure, when you turn it sideways, that 3-1-3 structure is what we would call a chiastic structure. And I just don't believe this is accidental. That there's a call to praise in the first two verses. There's this call to know. And then there's a call to praise in the last two verses. It is in at the center of a chiastic structure is where you find the emphasis. And so everything that happens on the outside rests upon the truth that's at the center of the passage. Accidental? No. Important? Yes. And at the center of our praise and worship is not a call to emotion, but it's a call to the knowledge of the nature and the character of the God of Israel. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He has initiated, he has made us his. It's the foundation of our knowing the Lord. His nature, character, and his love is that knowledge that will underlie all our actions of praise and worship. Does that mean we shouldn't feel anything in praise and worship? No, I'm not saying that. In fact, I would argue that if you focus on the knowledge of who God is, the true emotion will be unleashed within you. You will not have to whip it into a frenzy, but whether it's loud or quiet, whether it's tears or laughter, no matter what happens, it'll be based on the truth of who God is. We enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And we give thanks to him and we bless his name, for he, the Lord, he is good and his steadfast love. So here, at the end, we see the psalmist urging for all the peoples of the earth to worship the Lord who made us all, who alone is God, and who alone is good. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. But observe one last issue in this text. There's a problem. Did anybody get what it is? I had a cheat sheet, so I'm not going to take credit for it. But Sid Rudanis saw it. Right? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. This is addressed to all the peoples of the earth to praise Israel's God. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. And when did they sing this psalm? They would sing this psalm as they came into the temple for worship. As they came after all the psalms, the enthronement hymns, they would sing this song and this proclamation for all the nations of the earth to come and to worship. So what's the problem? Come on, all the nations of the earth. Come to Jerusalem. Come to Israel. Come to Jerusalem. Come up on the mountain. Come to the temple. What? Why? Because they're not allowed in the temple. That's why. You can come, but you can't come in. That's right. Gentiles were not allowed in the presence
of God in the temple. You know who else wasn't allowed in there? Women. Well, they were allowed on the outside, the outer courts. Don't like that as much now, do you, Sandy? Judy, would you comfort her for us? Yeah, well, you can't really see this very well, can you? Well, that's a diagram of the temple. And that red piece up there, right, that's the Holy of Holies. That's where the priest once a year, on the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, takes the blood that's been shed and goes in and sprinkles the blood of the Lamb over the mercy seat of God above the Ark of the Covenant, where the two cherubim facing each other on each side and their wings meet in the middle, and that centerpiece where their wings have met in the middle, called the mercy seat, it's the Holy of Holies. That's where the high priest goes to sprinkle blood for the forgiveness of God's people. And the only one that can go in there is the high priest. And then it kind of works all the way out, and I've color-coordinated it, so, because I have skills. It's technology, and I can handle some things, right? So this is the temple in Jerusalem. The yellow is where the Gentiles could be. That's the outer court, the Gentiles. If you literally would have listened to this psalm, and you would have come, all the earth, and you would have given praise, you couldn't have come in any beyond that spot right there. All of us. I don't think there's any 100% Hebrew people here. But then, if you happen to be a Jewish woman, you could go as far as the pink. And if you're a Jewish man, you could make it all the way in to this area. Well, you're getting closer. We're getting ever so closer to the Holy of Holies. Those of us who are Jewish men. Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not a woman, a Gentile, or a dog. That wasn't a prayer. I didn't mean it to be funny. And if you're a priest, you get a little bit closer. And if you're the high priest, you get all the way into the Holy of Holies, but you wrap yourself up with a cord and you take a bell tied to you in case you're struck dead in there. The bell stops tinkling, they grab the cord and pull you out. So here's the problem. We're inviting people to come and sing praise in the temple. When they get there, we won't let them in. Well, Psalm 100 was an invitation, even a command. It's a command. It's imperatives, not suggestions. Not just an invitation, it's a command to do that which is not even possible. Don't you feel like that's the way religion is sometimes? They want us to do stuff that's not even possible. Oh, that I wish I could live up to the expectations. But that's not possible. Because I'm not good enough. How about we to interpret this Jewish psalm and apply it to our Christian life and faith? After all, this is a Jewish psalm sung to all the earth, and so I guess it's intended for us also, because we're part of all the people, aren't we? We're part of all the peoples of the earth. But how do we make sense of it? Well, it's what I said before, the ambiguity is appropriate, for Israel could not never tell the story of its election apart from an understanding of God's intention for all the earth. God's intention was always that you would be included. In fact, Paul writes in Ephesians and says what? From the foundations of the world, you were chosen. Always. So this it's about Israel. It's a story of God redeeming a people through Israel, but it's about the story of God redeeming a people through Christ. And it's in Israel that he reveals his nature and his character. He reveals his holiness, but he also reveals his forgiveness and his willingness, his love, his ability to redeem his people and make them what they need to be. What was commanded but could not happen in the Old Testament can now and does happen because of the work and person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The command to come for all the earth to participate in praise and worship couldn't happen. It was almost like a kind of sick joke on all the earth. If you showed up, then we wouldn't let you in the room, right? But in the first book of what we have, the collation of the Gospels, the New Testament, Matthew, in the second chapter, the kings of the East. Now it's not just Jews that are coming to worship. But the kings of the East come. And what are they seeking? To worship who?
The
king of the Jews. That's right. And then in John's Gospel, the end of the first chapter, the last or the second to last verse in that. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, that's John the Baptist, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of all the Jews." No. Who takes away the sins of the world. And of course, have you ever heard this one verse? I think it's in John chapter 3, verse 16, huh? We know that one. For God so loved the world, not just the Jews, not just the Hebrews, because the Jews are only one of the 12 tribes, by the way, the tribe of Judah. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And you can actually, it's okay to memorize verse 17 as well, though rarely do people do that. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So how many times does world show up there? Remember, and just in that one verse, I forgot to highlight the first one, the second line of verse 17. He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Three times is a proclamation. The proclamation is that the God of Israel saves the world. Those who will believe, wherever they're drawn from the corners of the world. And this Jesus, he's the rabbi known to hang out with women and children.
We don't want nothing to do with children. They're not important. Jesus said, no, let them come to me.
Who's he surround himself with? There's a whole group. Who's standing at the cross? The men all go and hide, and the women stand at the cross. And when Jesus raises from the dead, who does he reveal himself to first? It's to the women that he reveals himself. He is the rabbi of women and children. So now, in an ancient religion that rejected Gentiles and made the women stand on the outside, Jesus says, let them come close. Because that's the nature and the character of God. What Jesus did on the cross fulfilled the demands of the temple. All of them. All of them. Therefore, we too have access. Right? Jesus figuratively goes into that Holy of Holies and he sheds his own blood on the mercy seat of God. And what happens when he dies on the cross that day? The veil is torn. From the bottom up? No, from the top down. And we have access. And Peter writes to the church and says this, "But you're a chosen race. You're Israel. The royal priesthood, a holy nation. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." Once you were not a people, but now you are a people, God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's the good news. he is doing when he says, all the earth. Well, of course, that's what we preach every Sunday, right? That all people, all, there's nobody perfect. If anyone's perfect, come on up here and take over, and I'll sit down. Because I shouldn't be here. I'm not up here because I'm better than everybody else. I'm not even a little better than anybody else. I'm not 1 ounce better than anybody else. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us. But God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross, to go into the Holy of Holies, to shed his blood for the perfect atonement for all his people across space and time, and bring us salvation. And our rightful response to that is that out of a heart of gratitude, we say and we proclaim Jesus is King of our heart, and we will serve him. Not because we want to look good in other people's eyes, not because we want to appease the anger and the wrath of God and make him happy with us. He was already happy with us. He loved us from the foundations of the world so much so that he would send his son to die when we didn't deserve it. And Jesus appeased the wrath of God. So we never have to appease the wrath of God. In fact, we can't. What is our service? Well, you know what it is. To worship, to walk, and to witness. To live our life to the glory of God. To say that worship isn't just what Michael led us through for 30 minutes at the beginning of the service and one last closing song as we go out. But worship is everything we do. So whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do it to the glory of God. That's our worship, that's our walk, and that's our witness. And in that, as the world sees that, all the earth is, here's the invitation to come and to participate and to worship. So, do you praise out of your feelings, or do you praise out of your knowledge? What is the underlying thing that you feel, I feel happy so I can go to worship? I'm just wondering, has any of you ever gone through, anybody ever had a bad, raise your hand if you had a bad day. Ever, in the history of your life, bad day? Anybody ever had a bad week? Anybody ever had a bad month? Dwayne's had a bad month a couple of months back. He had, no. 6 months. He had 6 bad months, didn't he, tell him? How many of you have had a bad year? How many? Anybody ever had a bad decade? I had a bad decade. Well, I can't worship because I don't feel good. I had a bad decade. I'll stay home. When I worship out of my feelings, isn't that what I have to do, right? But what if I worship out of my knowledge? And my feelings are such that it feels lousy. It feels terrible. I'm in the dark night of the soul. It is 3 a.m. and it is dark. And it is a new moon. And there is no light. And there is nothing at all to be seen. But I know that morning's coming. I don't feel that morning's coming. I know that morning's coming. And in our bad decades, in our bad experiences, in the bad feelings that we have in life, when we know that Jesus was sent by God the Father to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all our sins, when there is nothing, there is no one. In John chapter 10, he calls himself the Good Shepherd, and he says you're held in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch you out. And then he says you're held in the Son's hand 2 verses later, and no one can snatch you out. So twice in 3 verses in John chapter 10, he says you're held by the Father, and you're held by the Son, and you can know that's true because Jesus said it was so. And that's the knowledge by which we praise and we worship. Not because of how I feel, but because of who he is. Amen. And do I feel something in response to that? Absolutely.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Apparently. I think that's Heather. It's not instructions, right? When you have a weak sermon, Pastor Jack is pastor. Well, this is a preacher, friend of the Houstons. We preachers have our manuscripts up here. It says, you know, weak point, pound the pulpit. No! But when we know the sovereign God that created the heavens and the earth loved us and redeemed us through his own precious blood, oh, that makes me excited. Hear the psalmist urge all the peoples of the earth to worship the Lord, who made us alone, who alone is God, and who is good. That's the command. Will you praise? Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise. For you are our redemption. We give you praise because you not only met us at the temple, but you walked us through the court of the Gentiles, through the court of the women, through the court of the Israelites, past the court of the priests, and you brought us into the Holy of Holies by your precious blood. So, Father, it's in Jesus' name that we give you thanks and praise that you, while you are a holy God that has unique and clear instructions on how to worship you and follow you, you're also filled with mercy and grace. And what we could not do on our own, you have done for us. Lord, with the knowledge who you are, be the foundation for how we live our life this week, not just sing this last song, but how we worship you with our whole life. And all these things.